Father God, the view for no other reason. God, we've sung some words this morning that I pray are truth to us. Not just words on a screen, Father God, but that resonate with us and are a sweet aroma to you, Father God. God, we say we want to sit at your feet, but do we? We say we're overwhelmed, but are we? We say we love to shout your name, but do we? Is this our life, or is this just our Sunday? I pray, Father God, as we even as we sing songs of worship, that you begin to teach us things by your Spirit, Father God, that you begin to reveal things to us. We have to ask ourselves questions. Father God, even as we're worshiping, God, that you reveal the truth to us, God, about ourselves so that we can just be in right position with you, Father. I pray this morning, God, that you would just teach us lessons about yourself and teach us lessons about ourselves, that we can be the people of God that we say that we are, God, that we can have an impact in our world that is powerful, impact in our personal life and our families and our community, Father God. God, that we would take serious the sacrifice of your Son. And that we would live a life that is elevated, a life that is costly, a life that takes risks for the glory of your name. Father, this morning I pray that you lead me as I open wide my mouth, that you would fill it with words of life for the glory of your name. I pray, Father God, that you would make this message make sense your way. That you bury it deep into our hearts and this truth would last us more than just a moment. But that it would go deeper, Father God. And I pray that at the end of our story, Father, we look back and we see transformation. That we see your hand at work in our life. That we see spiritual markers again and again and again and again as our history, Father God. Because as we look back in our past, Father God, and we see this history of you moving, God, we have to be able to pull that into our presence. And we have to be able to push that into our future, Father God, to see that you are always moving, you are always working, you are always true to yourself, and that we have a track record that we can go back to when our faith is weak and when we're shaky, Father God, and we can see that you and us, God, you and me had an experience together. And to know once again that you're faithful and you're true. God, would you teach us this through our past, our present, and our future? God, this morning, would you root something deep into our hearts that stays with us? And I ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Have a seat. Good morning. How are you today? Good. I'm good. I'm glad to be here. I have to say this morning that I don't entirely know where this message is going, so strap in. I know that we're in this series called Sidekicks. And I know in the process of this series that we've been talking about how God partners together us individually with other people at key points in our lives in order to accomplish the task that he has for us for the glory of his name. And so I want to stay true to that as we talk this morning, but there's a message that is buried in here that shows the impact of being obedient to God when he gives us tasks and when he gives us those people in our lives to accomplish those tasks that I think is more important than the actual message of having a sidekick in our life, if you will, or a partner in our life. And so I pray that that truth gets down deep inside of you this morning as we stay within this series. So looking at how God partners us with other people for different reasons in our lives. Sometimes he partners people with us to encourage us. Sometimes he partners people into our lives because he wants to put someone in front of us who's ahead of us, if you will, in their faith journey. And so that we have someone to mimic a life in Christ, someone to inspire us to continue to grow, challenge us, and push us into growing. Sometimes he puts people in our life for us to do the same with. That we're the leader and maybe they're the follower. Sometimes he puts people in our lives to help us prepare a path for somewhere that we're going, but we haven't arrived there yet. When we look at the life of Moses a couple of weeks ago, we realize that God used the entire 80 years of his life to position him for a moment in time to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And we look back and we see how he put Pharaoh in his life that may not have seemed like something he was interested in. And yet it formed him to who he was. And then he was away from Pharaoh for 40 years. And now he accomplishes the task. God puts people in our lives sometimes to shape us and to develop us into the person we're going to be so that we can accomplish in God's timing and when we're ready, things that he has for us. We've seen this through the people we've talked about in this series. We looked at Ruth and Naomi. And we saw how Naomi was given to Ruth to show her who God was, to show that he was worth following. And she adopted God. She adopted the Jewish culture. She left her family behind and everything she knew because she was so deeply rooted in what Naomi showed her that she needed in her life. And then when Naomi got in crisis, we realized why God gave Naomi Ruth. Because now that she was rooted, she was able to undergird her and help restore her faith in a moment of weakness. God does that to us all the time. We see David and Jonathan. Why were they given to each other in that moment in time? Well, Jonathan saw what it looked like to be a king, what it looked like to be a leader, what it looked like to love God, what it looked like to have humility. And he saw the contrast between David and his own father, King Saul. And he chose, even in the light of his family, even the light of opposing his family, to follow the true leader that God had. And we saw that David was given Jonathan because Jonathan protected him and gave him time to be developed as the king that he was intended to be. We saw it last week with Moses and Aaron. Moses was just rebellious. Moses was stubborn. Moses was, you know, he wanted something, but he wanted somebody else to do it. Have you ever been there? Like, God, I really want this to happen, but don't use me. Right? I mean, we all do that, right? If we're really honest with ourselves, we do that sometimes in our lives. That's what Moses did over and over. He came up with every excuse to the point that he really missed one of the greatest opportunities in his life to finally not be the little brother. And he gave him God gave him the big brother. And he accomplished the task because he partnered with someone who wasn't afraid to speak, who wasn't afraid to declare things of God. And so Moses got to go, but God gave him a partner. And we see how all through God's word, he gives us people to look at in Scripture. And we see through the spiritual markers in our own lives that God has put people in our lives that has led us, who have developed us, who have shaped us, and who we have been able to lead and develop and shape in this journey called Christianity. We were not meant to walk alone. Amen? We need the church. We need the church. We need each other, especially in moments of weakness. Today, I want to look at another couple of people who had to do something against all odds. And I really believe the message here, the underlying message today, is going to be the partnership. But the message of this story, I think, is more important for us to understand. And so I'm gonna do it on the springboard of sidekicks. But God has something else he wants to say to us today in the process of this. Are you with me? Are you ready to strap in? Because we're going to go there today. Go into the book of Numbers, your favorite book, right? Well, it's better than, you know, it's better than some of the others, like Leviticus, right? Go into the book of Numbers. Sometimes we don't read in those books, but we should be reading in those books. Great, great content in these books. Book of Numbers is the fourth book in your Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then you've got the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, what I like about the book of Numbers and how God has designed this message for today is it comes right on the heel of what we looked at last week. Last week, if you remember, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses was called from a burning bush to deliver Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity, into this promised land, if you will, this land that was flowing with milk and honey. That was the commission last week that Moses was commissioned with. And now we land in Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 13. We're going to look in 13 and 14 today, and I want you to see this story and how it unfolds on the heels of God keeping all of his promises and performing all these miracles, all these wonders, protecting, delivering, you name it. He does all of that, and now they're brought to the promised land, and something's about to happen. Now, you would think, after God's deliverance and his proof of all these things that he did, that everybody would just be all in and ready to go. And then we realize that we're Israel, and we've been there 1,000 times before. Amen? How many times has God called us to something and we're like, well, I don't know if I want to do that or not. Numbers 13, we're going to see a task at hand that's very important for us. And I believe that even though there's a partnership here in the face of all odds, there's a different message that is deeper that we need to understand today. Numbers 13, and it starts like this. 13:1, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. You know, I already got to stop, right? Okay, he says, so you're going to send some men, and they're going to go into the land of where? Canaan, because it's the land that he's giving them. Put your finger there, and go back to Exodus 3 from last week. I love how God orchestrates things. So glad he gave me this to go back to. But in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, it says this, Remember, he's speaking to Moses from the burning bush, and he said, I'm coming to deliver my people. And so this is what he says in verse 8. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land, which he has done. Okay, they're about to go into the new land, and into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It is the home of the who? The Canaanites. Now you go back to Numbers, and he says, send some men to explore the land of Canaan. Does God lie? No. He says it's the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All those Ites people live in this land. He says, I'm going to give you this land. He has brought them all the way to this land. How did he bring them to this land? Well, you remember he told Moses. He says, you're going to leave where you are, and you're going to go back to Egypt, and you're going to talk to Pharaoh, and you're going to throw down your staff, and it's going to become a snake. Did that happen? Yes, that happened. And then he said, and he's not going to believe you. Did that happen? Yes, that happened. And then he said, all these miracle signs and wonders are going to happen. He's going to refuse all along the way. Did that happen? Yes, that happened. And finally he said, then he'll let you go. Did that happen? Yes, that happened. And then he said, not only that, but you're going to plunder the Egyptians. They who have robbed everything from you all along the way are going to willingly give you everything they have, so you'll just get out of town. Did that happen? If you know the word of God, you know that happened. And he says, I'm going to send you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And in between all of that, the whole Red Sea incident happened. Like when there was nowhere to go, when the odds were against them, all of a sudden a wind starts blowing and the sea gets divided in two, all the way to dry land. Don't you love that? He didn't make them walk through the mud. When God does something, he does it all the way, and they walk through, and then he drowns Pharaoh's army behind them. They have been rescued and delivered by God over and over and over and over. How many times has it happened? And he has put up with them and put up with them and put up with us. Did I say that? And put up with us and put up with us. Right? Same story, different time. And now they're standing at the very place that God said they would be. They're there. What does God have to do to prove himself to us? Right? We're pitiful. We're just pitiful. And he's good. And so going on, he says, from each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. Now, in case you don't know what that means, ancestral tribe, it means where this tribe started from. Now, Israel used to be a person, and his person's name was? Who was Israel before he was Israel? Jacob. Okay, if you didn't know that, there's this person named Jacob. Remember, there was Abraham, his son was Isaac, and his son was Jacob. And Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons, okay? 12 sons who eventually became the 12 tribes of Israel, who eventually became what we know as today the nation of Israel, okay? So they kind of went from, you know, just, it's like a family reunion, you got too big and we're going to call you a nation now, okay? So Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel is living in the promises that God gave to Abraham, which were that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I will be your God, you will be my people. He's going to do it through Jacob. And through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who had 12 sons, he is now, all these generations later, because the sons are no longer living, all these generations later, he's saying, send someone from each tribe of Israel, the ancestral tribe of Israel, which means someone in the family line of each one of those 12 sons are going to go into the land. Why? Because that means that representation of Israel was fair. Nobody can say, well, you didn't pick me or my tribe wasn't represented, right? Because he knows our nature. And so it's one person from every lineage of Jacob's sons is about to go into and investigate the promised land. And he even names the sons. He says, here are their names. And forgive me for this because this could be brutal. But he says, from the tribe of Reuben. Who is Reuben? The oldest son of Jacob. He's no longer living, but he has a descendant named Shammua, the son of Zakur. He's going to go. Okay, see how this is working in the ancestral lineage? From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori, is going to go. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gedeel, son of Sodi. From the tribe of Manasseh, which is the tribe of Joseph, Gadi, son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, I love a normal name there, thank you, Lord. The tribe of Dan, Emiel, son of Germali. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur, son of Michael, thank you, Lord. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, son of Voshi. And from the tribe of Gad, that's not too hard, Geul, son of Maki. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. One from each tribe, and in parentheses it says, Moses gave Hoshea, the son of Nun, the name Joshua. This is a story about Joshua and Caleb, okay? These two men are going to be the partnership in this story today. In verse 16, you see Joshua. In verse 6, you see Caleb. of the 12 tribes of Israel, Joshua and Caleb, are going to do something today that we're going to see that stands in the face of everything else. Verse 17. And so when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and onto the hill country and see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or are they fortified? How is the soil? Is the soil fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So Moses says, go out and explore the land, all of it. And what I want you to do is have the right perspective. There's certain things I want you to look for. Now, Moses, who is a faithful servant of God, understands why he's saying this to Israel. He's saying, you need to look for some stuff because God's proving himself and you need to be able to see it. So I don't want you coming back and I go, how was the soil? And you go, oh, I didn't even think about checking the soil. Check the soil while you're there so that when God, who says it's a land flowing full of milk and honey, you can say, well, I checked the soil. God was right. He's doing this for a reason. It's to increase their faith and bring back the report based on the promise God already gave them. I'm giving you this land. It's the land of all these people who are your enemies. They knew that up front. It's flowing with milk and honey, and it's a gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to fight for it. I'm giving it to you. Don't miss that in this story. So it sounds like a good plan. And so in verse 21, they went up and they explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. And they went up through the Negev to Hebron, where Amin, Shashai, and Ptolemy, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And when they reached the valley of Eshol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. And that name, by the way, means cluster. The name of that town means cluster because everything in Scripture has relevance. And the two of them carried it on a pole between them. Okay, how many clusters of grapes? Oh, one. And it took how many people to carry it? Just check and make sure you listen. Cluster of grapes. I mean, when I go in the store, I can pick up a whole bag of grapes with one hand. I carry it with a finger. It's a little bit different. This is one cluster of grapes, okay? Now, they did grab a few pomegranates and figs also between them, but two of them carried it on a pole between them along with some pomegranates and figs, and that place was called the Valley of Eshkol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. So they go from the southernmost tip of the land that God is giving them to the northernmost tip. They covered every square mile of that land, looked at everything, and God even told them when they were crossing the Jordan, if you'll remember, that everywhere you place your foot, I'm going to give to you. Okay, they've already done this, but they're going to do it again. But they go in and they investigate the entire piece of land. It took them how many days? 40 days. Did they all come back? They all came back. Okay? Don't forget that. And they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community, which, by the way, is about 2 million people. I would not want that job. It's hard enough to manage 200. 2 million? Like, give it to somebody else. Now, I know why Moses did it, right? Like, God, please send someone else. You know, please send someone else. So they come back to this whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them, and the whole assembly showed them the fruit of the land. And they gave Moses this account. And anytime there's a colon that follows something and then quotation marks, it means that's what he's talking about. So here's the account. He says, we went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey, exclamation point. There is nothing in Scripture. The Scripture refers to itself as jots and tittles. That means every T that's crossed, every punctuation point, everything in Scripture is important, right? So there's an exclamation point here, which is not by accident. It means the men were excited. Do you get that? That's why we put exclamation point. It's no different, them and us. The reason there's an exclamation point there is because they were excited about it, which just makes this story crazier than it already is. And so exclamation point, he says, it does flow with milk and honey. It's exactly what God said. And to prove it to you, here's the fruit. But we're talking about them or us. But the people who live there are powerful, and their cities are fortified and very large. And we even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites, all the people God said live there. I mean, their own testimony is proving God is what it's doing. Live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. So they come back into town, or well, it's not town, it's where they are though, right? It's a community. They come back into the community of 2 million people, and they come in with these two poles and this fruit. It's amazing and it's huge, and I mean, God's just proving himself left and right. And the fact that they went in and they went among all these enemies and every single one of them came back alive is a testimony to God. And they're missing it along the way. How many times in your life has God called you to something and you're excited about it until you take your first step? And then all of a sudden things start coming against you and you don't want to do it anymore. I mean, we face that all the time, right? And I'm not talking about the little stuff. I'm not talking about the stuff you and I can do even without God, because that's not God's stuff. You know that, right? Right? Okay, I'm just checking to make sure you're here. The things that we can do in our own strength are not things of God. We have to do things in God's strength, you know? In God's strength is where we do things. In our weakness, he is strong. And so God will call us individually into things in our lives. And sometimes he'll give people to us to help accomplish those tasks, like what we're about to see in this story. But he'll call us to very specific things. And he'll also show us himself all along the way before he ever called us into that, or he never would have given it to us to begin with. In other words, if you have experience with God and you've believed God and you have spiritual markers in your life, he is then going to trust you with the next task because you have spiritual markers in your life, which, by the way, you only get when you obey God, okay? So God is moving in your life, and you have these things called spiritual markers that prove him over and over and over again. They're things that you and I go back to when we're shaky. Like, I'm in the midst of something right now, and I don't know what's going on, and it's crazy, and I'm starting to question everything. I go back to my spiritual markers and go, wait a minute. God was here, God was here, God was here, God was here, and it kind of rights the ship again. You know what I'm talking about? We have those in our lives. So here, these men have gone into the land, and it's the land of the people that he said was the land of those people. It does flow with milk and honey, and they brought proof back. I mean, all these things are going on, and what is their report? I mean, they're super excited about the fruit. This is great. There's all kinds of fruit, but there's these big, powerful men that are there also, and we're in all kinds of trouble. So in other words, what you're saying is, I live by sight and not by faith. Because if you can do it or you can't do it, well, either way, God's not in it, you know? But if God's doing it, it doesn't matter what it looks like. And you and I need to right ourselves in our faith journey over and over and over again. We've got to go back to our spiritual markers so that we don't get in the position these men are in right now. They've come back with a great report, but on the heels of it, they've come back with the scary part. And now everybody's listening to that. And these are leaders. So you tend to follow your leader. If your leader's scared, guess who's scared? Me, right? Kind of how it's working so far. And so this story comes back. And then Caleb silenced the people before Moses. Caleb is one of the 12, one of the ones who went. He silenced the people before Moses, stood up to the opposition of these 10 men, and he says, we should go up and take possession of the land. I like to read it that way. Not we should go up and take possession of the land. No, we should go up, because God already told them. We should go up and take possession of the land. And then he goes beyond that and he says, for we can certainly do it. There is no doubt in Caleb's mind. Caleb's odd man out, and he doesn't care because his faith is so strong, because he's seen God move in his life over and over. And it doesn't matter that 10 other men, we'll see that Joshua's in this in a minute, so it's not 11, 10 other men are standing in opposition, and they're giving back a bad report, and Caleb stands up in the midst of these other 10 leaders. It's 10-1, and he gives this report about the land. And he says, we should take the land. Did we really walk all this distance to not take the land? Do you not remember what God has already done all along the way and how he's gifted us this land? We can do it, not in our own strength, but because God has already said it's ours. That's the story that's going on. But the men who went up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. And they said, whispering in each other's ear, right? The land we explored devours those living with it. Pass the word. And all the people there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. Now the story's changed. See, it wasn't the Anak were there, but now it's the Nephilim are there. We got to make the story bigger. We got to make it grander. We got to make it more scary so that you won't go. And there's a whole story about that. You want me to tell you the story real quick? Just so you know, the Nephilim and Anak and all that are. And there's tons of controversy in Scripture about this because there's not a lot of information in Scripture, which means it's not that relevant to your faith. Okay? When God doesn't give us all the information, move on. When we get hung up on things in Scripture, that becomes the item that we're talking about, which can cause division and everything else, and we're no longer focused on God. But just to educate you here for a second, they said that the Nephilim had these descendants called the Anak. And earlier they said, well, the Anak were there. Well, now they're trying to, because Caleb stood up, go, well, let's just go back and say the Nephilim are there. Well, the Nephilim are as far back, even further, than the 12 sons of Jacob, or, Jacob, Israel. But there are several places in Scripture, a few places, three, maybe four places in Scripture where this is mentioned. And the way it's kind of worded is like this. It'll say that the sons of God intermingled with the daughters of men. Okay? There are two very distinct views here that are not important to your faith. I'm just giving you information. It's a side trip for just a second and we'll come back, okay? And I'm super ADD, so make sure we come back, all right? But the side trip is this. One argument says that the sons of God were the fallen angels, the first creation that God made, these angels that were cast down from heaven when Satan decided he wanted to sit on the throne of God, and a third of the angels fell too. And some critics like to say that's who they are, and they intermarried with the daughters of men, and so they became giants, these giant people. And so they're very fearful of these giant people. It doesn't say giant people here in Scripture, but it does say powerful men are in the land, all right? The other argument for the Scripture says that the sons of God mean the obedient line of Adam, and the daughters of men mean the disobedient line of Cain. It doesn't matter, but I just want you to know who they are. They're called Nephilim. They are now referring, these men that are whispering and spreading rumors, instead of talking about Anak was there, because that may not be enough. So let's make the story bigger and grander. Let's say now we saw the Nephilim. Well, while you're at it, why don't you say you saw Reuben and Simeon over there too, right? The original sons of Jacob. But you know what? That's what we do, right? When we're trying to convince someone not to do something, we start embellishing the story. We start making it bigger. We start making it scarier. We start trying to talk people out of it, give them all these reasons to not do something as if we aren't good enough to do that to ourselves, which we do often. But this is what's going around the camp. And it's a scary story. And again, we're talking about 10 leaders. And you should be able to trust your leaders. Amen? So you can't fault them too much, but the problem is God's bigger than their leaders, and he did all the miracle signs and wonders up to this point. So who are you going to believe? Crossroads, threshold. Are we going to cross? Are we not going to cross? I told you at the beginning of the year that we're going to be talking a lot this year about risk and cost. Caleb has stood up in the face of opposition, 10 leaders, and he doesn't care, and he's going to establish what God has done. He didn't make an argument. He didn't say why. He didn't say when. He didn't say where. He just said, we should go take the land because we can do it. That's what he said. You know, sometimes it's just a matter of perspective. We're great up to the time God calls us, and then we feel privileged when God calls us until we hear what it is, or we understand what it's going to cost us to go there. And then all of a sudden, our perspective changes. But I believe what Caleb's trying to do is go, listen, guys, the soil is fertile, just like God said. And the fruit is great. See it for yourselves. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There are trees where you couldn't have fruit. All those things are there, and that's great. And you're doing good with the visual part. You're doing good with the tangible part. But what about the faith part? The faith part problem is when you say that the men are too big and they're too powerful and the cities are fortified. Change your perspective. Do you understand that 12 million people are going into a land with no shelter? And God said, I'm going to give you this land. There's already cities. You don't have to build them. And they're already fortified to protect you. You're looking at what walls are keeping you out instead of what walls are going to keep you in and protect you. It's already there. We don't have to do the work. It's a perspective issue. There are times when God calls us to things and we see the wall. And we need to stop seeing the wall, and we need to start trusting God that the wall is there for a completely different reason. And guess what? You don't get to see what that is until you're on the other side of the threshold, because it's not faith if you don't do that. And so if you walk by sight, all you get is what you get. All you get is what you see. And there's no spiritual markers. But here, Caleb is trying to present this argument. Fortified cities. Guys, we don't have to build cities. I mean, that's cool. Strong man doesn't matter. This is where God proves himself to us. If we can defeat these strong men through the power of God, then God is who he says he is. What else can we do? But the fact that they're looking at it that they can't do it is actually great, because when you can't do it, God can. But they can't see it that way. How many times do you and I get given a task by God, and because the wall is too thick or too high or there's too many things in between that you think are too strong to get over, do you give up rather than going, wait a minute, this is the opportunity for God to move? I mean, how great is that as people of faith? Because otherwise, we're not people of faith. Amen? So this is a great story, but you got to have the right perspective. Your story can be a great story, but you've got to have the right perspective when things come into view. And so here in chapter 14, we continue. So the story has come in. Oh, and he also says in the last verse there in 13, he says, and we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. I just feel like a grasshopper. Well, that does not promote confidence at all. If my leader feels like a grasshopper and he says there are Nephilim in the land, then I'm lunch. I mean, that's the end of the story. So this is not breeding confidence into Israel at all, and they've forgotten God. And then he goes on and says, and we look the same to them. I mean, we seem like grasshoppers to ourselves, but they're confident we're grasshoppers. We're dead. That's what they're saying. We can't go. We're dead. Chapter 14, verse 1, that night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. And I would love to be mad at these people, but this is me sometimes. And all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, quote, if only we had died in Egypt. This is Academy Award stuff going on right here, okay? If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? I mean, they haven't even gone in yet. And all 12 men came back and nobody was hurt, but we're dying by the sword. Academy Award, right? That's happening. He goes on and he says, our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Who says? Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Doesn't that sound like a great idea? And I wonder what the 10 were thinking, because I'm sure the 10 were going, oh, that's not a good idea either. But they created this circumstance. How many times in your life, when God calls you to something, do you decide you'd rather go back to Egypt? We get in it and all, well, this is not what I signed up for. Right? Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back. Listen to what they're saying. Let's go back to slavery. Let's go marching back into Egypt with our heads hung, and let's say we're going to be your slaves for the rest of our lives, and let's put our children in that position too, right? I mean, just pull their children out of that, right? And they're walking into a very volatile situation if they go back to Egypt, because Pharaoh was after them, and then Pharaoh's army got drowned. I mean, they're not in good standing with Egypt already, not to mention they took all their plunder. But let's go back to Egypt. Surely they'll welcome us in. Egypt's easier than God. Before I'm too hard on them, let me say this to you. There have been times that I have felt this way. I'm just going to tell you as my pastor, we're a real church, right? We're just be real. Let's just be truthful here for a second, okay? So when I was called out of the line of work I was in, which was working for the Postal Service in Conroe, God gave me some spiritual markers in my life all along the way, and then even as he was calling me to come to Bridge City, those markers were there, and so I had confidence of what God called me into. Here's what I discovered along the way. The people I had been sharing my faith with, the people who are lost, the people who don't know Christ, that I've been sharing my faith with, when I finally told them I'm going to be leaving this job and I'm going to be going to Bridge City, they were like, yeah, I saw it all along the way. Lost people. When I told my Christian friends that I was going to be coming here, it was, you're crazy, and some of them even got mad at me. What are you doing? That doesn't even make sense. This is a secure job. This is a government job. All these benefits are here. And that's what I got from my Christian family. Side trip, if that's the kind of advice you get, run. You need sometimes what you, well, how do I say this? You need friends in your life who will tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear, okay? Who will be biblically solid with you along the way, and sometimes not afraid to kick you in the tail. I needed the undergirding and the support. I knew what God said to me, and now I've got these people who I had shared. I mean, this one woman in particular had shared her faith with me. She told stories of God. She had spiritual markers in her life, and she was legitimately, like, angry with me for leaving. And I didn't even work in her department. It wasn't like, we're great friends, you're leaving me. We kind of barely didn't know each other. But she was mad at me. I was her timekeeper, so I had to pass by her carrier case every day, and we'd have a brief conversation about something. She was the one just lashed out at me and told me I was crazy for going. You know, I could have bought into that so easily and second-guessed myself and go, what am I doing? Why am I doing that? Because here's the deal. I mean, talk about going back to Egypt. In 2 years from now, I could have retired. What did I do? What have I done, right? But sometimes you just say to yourself, I want to go back to Egypt. I can tell you this. I have thought those thoughts. I've thought I should just go back to the Postal Service. I've had those thoughts in moments of weakness and frustration when I don't see God moving, when things don't seem just, when things don't be fair, whatever the case may be. And I know you have too. I know I'm not talking to the wall. We've all had those experiences, but I will say this to you. When those experiences come and those thoughts come into my mind, right along with it, immediately behind with it, comes the admonishment of God. The Holy Spirit immediately speaks to me and goes, say, what? Right? We know that. If you don't have that, either you're not following Christ or you don't know him. Because that's what comes behind. He gives us a teacher, a counselor, and a guide called the Holy Spirit. So we do have these moments sometimes. I get what Israel's saying. But wow, what a statement on the heels of everything God has done. But how many times do we say the same thing on the heels of everything God has done in our own lives? And we have testimony about that, and we've shared that testimony openly with other people. And so this is their statement. We're going back to Egypt. Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Verse 5, and then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. And Joshua, now Joshua's coming alongside Caleb, okay? So God's given Caleb a partner here. Joshua, son of Nun. It doesn't mean he has no parents and his mother wasn't a nun. Just side trip joke there, okay? But he's the only person in the Bible that didn't have parents. Joshua, son of Nun. No, I'll be here all week. But here, the parent's name is Nun. His father's name was Nun. Joshua, son of Nun. Okay, back serious again here for a moment before I make more of a fool of myself than I already have. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. Now, in the Israelite community, to tear your clothes was a message all by itself. You didn't have to say anything. When you tore your clothes, it was either a symbol of shame towards someone else, or it was a symbol of deep, unresolvable grief. So these men are telling these people, don't go. And the people have responded by saying, let's go back to Egypt. And Joshua and Caleb take and just tear their clothes in front of the whole assembly. They rip their clothes. And then Joshua said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. But here's the condition, only do not rebel against the Lord. In other words, that's the thing that makes God pleased with you or doesn't make him pleased with you. So if he's pleased with us, if we'll turn around and repent, he's going to give us the land. Why? Because he already told Moses he was going to give us the land. It's a spiritual marker in Israel's life. Don't rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people of the land because we will swallow them up. They're grasshoppers. That's what he's saying. You're giants. They're grasshoppers. We will swallow them up, he says. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. I mean, these men are saying to them, do you not remember the pillar of fire by night? Do you not remember the pillar of cloud by day? Do you not remember the Red Sea? Do you not remember God has been with us everywhere we go? Do we remember this when God calls us to the next hard thing? Or have we already forgotten because it's outside our comfort zone? If it's of God, it will always be outside your comfort zone. So he can prove himself. And so now we have two men. God has given Caleb Joshua. They're standing in the face of 2 million people. God has also given Moses and Aaron 2 more men. So there's a foursome here who are trying to stand in the face of all this opposition, and they're grounded and they're rooted and they don't care that they look different. Message fast forward to you. You should be grounded and rooted and you should not care that you look different. Matter of fact, you're supposed to look different. The Word of God calls us strangers and aliens. Do you look different? Ask yourself that question. Do you make decisions that are contrary to the world's decisions? Do you stand in the face of opposition? Has it cost you something? If it hasn't ever cost you anything, one of two things is going on. You don't know Christ or you're not standing. There's no other. Listen, it's the same for me. That's our reality. If we look like the world, we're probably the world. But here, Joshua and Caleb are standing in the face of great opposition. And they don't care because this is where my faith is rooted and my faith is stronger than my sight. And I don't care what you say, right? That's what they're saying to 2 million people. They're outnumbered, but they don't care. They're going to stand anyway. And listen to what happens in verse 10. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Great. And then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting. Uh-oh. and all the Israelites, to all the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe me? See, that's the definition of God's word contempt in the Bible. What God defines as a contempt may not be what we think of as contempt. But God says, how long will they treat me with contempt? And then he defines contempt as not believing him. That treats him with contempt because you're either by faith or you're by sight. His strength or your strength. And when he's given his son and everything else to us, and then we wipe our feet on Christ, that's contempt to him because disbelief is the evidence of that. And so he says, how long will these people not believe in me, refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? This is the same message God has for us. Every time we come to that crossroads of believing God or not believing God, he says to us, if you choose to not believe me, that's the same as treating with contempt. How many spiritual markers have I already placed in your life that you don't believe me now? How many miracles and signs have I already done for you that don't make sense anyway but me? And you used to praise God about me and tell everybody about me, and now you're here and you've forgotten and you don't believe. That's treating the Lord with contempt, he says. And so God says, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you, speaking to Moses, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. I will take the promise I gave Abraham and I will transfer it to you, Moses. And even though you're only one person, it doesn't matter because Jacob was only one person. Abraham was only one person and the promise came true. I'm about to transfer power here. And look what happens. Moses says to the Lord, but then the Egyptians will hear about it. And by your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. And they already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, and that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert. How does that transfer into our lives? How many times have you and I given testimony about what God has done? How many times has God delivered you and you can't shut up about it? And so you've spoken about it and spoken about it and spoken about it. And now God's got you in another situation and you're refusing to believe him. And what it is the testimony to all those other people is now God can't do it. And so God gets robbed of his glory in the process of that. And God can't put up with that. He can't do it because everything is for his own glorious self-regard. When he gets glory, people are drawn to him. When people are drawn to him, they're saved. So God does everything for his own glorious self-regard, and there's nothing selfish about it in the sense of our sinful nature. It's all to bring people to him. The more his glory is seen, the more people are drawn to himself. And so Moses is saying, so all these things are going to be for nothing if you put them to death. They're going to say, well, God, we hear the stories that God did this, but apparently he can't. We have that own story in our own lives. We need to be very careful with that story and make sure that story is consistent even in trials. Amen? Verse 17, and now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared, colon, and he's going to quote what God did, right? That's the punctuation there. So now he's quoting what God's already said. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. It's all in quotes. It's what God said before, and you can actually find that in the Ten Commandments, okay? So Moses says this back to God, and then he says, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. And the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. He didn't say he forgave the consequences of their sin. He said he forgave them. And then he says, just as you have asked. This reminds me of James chapter 5, where he says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Moses stands in the gap. Moses is a picture of Jesus. The Old Testament always points where? To the New Testament. So between God and God's people, there's a holiness problem. There's a disbelief problem. Moses stands in the gap, fills the gap, and says, Lord, please don't do that. Be true to your word, God. Be slow to anger. And yes, sin is a problem, God, but forgive. It's a picture of Jesus. Now, just as back here we're going to see in the story, and just as in our own lives we see in our own story, that doesn't mean he eradicates the consequences of those sin. And if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of times that's the only reason we want the forgiveness. It's not because we feel guilty. It's not because we don't think we think we don't need to repent. It's actually because we don't want to get in trouble. We need to evaluate ourselves in this. And so this story is a beautiful story for you and I today. And so the Lord says, I have forgiven them just as you asked, but nevertheless, and here we go, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, and you have to go back and see the story of how they disobeyed him 10 times along the way, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. Not one of them who has ever treated me with contempt or disbelief will ever see it. This is a story of the world in which we live to this day, right? Unbelief is the very thing that separates us from God. Now, we all sin from time to time. We all question God from time to time. But Israel has lived a continuous lifestyle of disbelief. God has shown miracle after miracle after miracle. I mean, not these little bitty miracles where you go, was that God or was that me? These are like big time miracles, like frogs and the sea being parted and all kinds of stuff. There's no question it was God. Amen? And now they've gone into the land, and the report has come back just exactly as God has said. Everyone's protected. It's a gift from God. And Israel's like, I still don't believe God. If I don't see it, I don't believe it. How many times have you heard somebody say that? Those are scary words. And God says they're not going to enter in because of their disbelief. And that scripture is actually echoed in the book of Hebrews, that they did not enter in, referring back to this story. They didn't enter in. It wasn't because of their sin that they didn't enter in, and I'll clarify that in a moment. But it wasn't because of their sin they didn't enter in, it was because of their disbelief. If you can't enter in because of sin, none of us can enter in, even as believers, because we still sin. Jesus has covered our sin. The sin that's the problem is a sin of disbelief because you don't believe Jesus can cover your sin. So guess what? You get to pay your own penalty. God is a gentleman. He will let you have your way. Israel here has chosen to live in disbelief. And so God says, so not one of them will enter in. God does not change his holy standard because of our circumstances or because we feel sad. God is always God. He's always consistent. If he's not consistent, he's not believable. Amen? And so he's made a way for us. He still forgives. Sometimes we say, why do good things happen to bad people? Well, our definition of bad people probably shouldn't be a definition of bad people because none of us are good. No, not one, Scripture says. But a lot of times we struggle with that because God allows bad people, our definition of bad people, to continue to live and to flourish and to have good lives. That's called grace. Grace to have another opportunity, another opportunity, another opportunity to come to know him. But at the end of that story, whether it's a good life by our standards or a good life by the world's standards, if they lived in unbelief, they don't enter in. Which is why we need to remember who we used to be and have compassion and make sure that when God speaks to us, that we are consistently moving forward with him so that our story is believable and not this story that Moses is talking about where he says to God, but if you do that, then they're going to think that you're not who you say you are. How many times in our lives do we waffle in our faith like a reed swayed by the wind and people go, I can't figure out who your God is. One day you're praising him, jumping up and down. The next day you're saying, I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow, wringing your hands. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I want to go back to Egypt. And the world doesn't believe because of it. And so these are strong words from God. And listen to what he says in verse 24. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit. Translate that today to New Testament, we just say the Holy Spirit. It's a believer, okay? But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, consistently, I will bring him to the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. And since the Amalekites, the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the Red Sea. In other words, if you want to run, run. Because the first place you're going to cross over, there they're going to be. And so if this is what you desire in your unbelief, me as God and a gentleman will allow you to do that. And so turn back and start going back to the Red Sea again. That's who God is. He's a gentleman God. He wants to save us. He gives us people to partner our lives so that we can exercise our faith and continue to grow in our faith. But if we don't want to do it, God's a gentleman. He won't make us do it. But unbelief separates us from God. And so it's a big story here. It's a big story. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. This is what you want, so I'm going to do, instead of what I said, since you want this, I'm going to do what you said. And what did you say? Well, it's in quotes. In this desert, not in quotes, but it's after a colon. This is what they said. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who is counted in the census, who's grumbled against me, not one of you will enter into the land. I swore with uplifted hand, on oath that is, with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Joshua's for the two, even when there's 2 million against. Joshua's for the two? God is for the two, right? When God calls you to something, it does not matter who opposes you. If you are faithful, God's promises are true. He will come through. It won't look like you want it to look like. I'm quite sure that Joshua and Caleb did not expect this to happen. They expected everybody to, with a shout, and the 10 men would give a good report, and they didn't. And then they're going to be stoned to death, and all these other things are happening. Sometimes when God calls us to things, that's what it feels like. I'm about to get stoned to death here. But if you hang in your faith and trust God and all the spiritual markers he's given you in your life, and God will bring someone alongside you, you won't do it alone. I promise you. If you're connected to the church, there will be a remnant. There's always a remnant. Amen? There's always a remnant. If you stand in the face of opposition, God's promises will be true because he cannot lie. And so he said, I told you I'd give you a promised land, and that promised land is for believers. Who are my believers? Oh, yeah, Joshua and Caleb. You other 1,900,000, right? And as for your children, I love this about God. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, because that's what they said, they're going to be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds. Or in other words, your children will pay the price for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year, for each of the 40 days you explored the land and saw that I was true, saw that I was faithful, saw that I delivered you, saw the milk and honey, you will suffer for your sins, and you will know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community, which is banded together against me, or put their faith in each other, in man. And they will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. Scary stuff, right? I mean, but doesn't it make us reflect on ourselves and go, what am I doing with my life? Like, am I living by faith or I'm not living by faith? Am I experiencing God or am I not experiencing God? What's going on with me? How many spiritual markers have to be in my life that I can go back to before I start believing God without hesitating? And I know it's hard. I'm with you. There's times, I can't tell you how many times I wanted to go back to Egypt just since I've been here. I mean, it's just a reality. We're human. It's our flesh. But that Holy Spirit of God goes, and you get up and you march forward. You have to do that because as a believer, that's what you do. You live by faith. You live by things that aren't seen. And if you don't live by things that aren't seen, you don't see the blessings of God. So what ends up happening in the story, which is so crazy, is Israel decides, this isn't a good plan. We shouldn't have done this. God strikes the 10 men down with a plague. He drops them dead in front of these Israelites. Why? Because they were leaders, and people follow leaders. God can't have it. He's going to prove Caleb and Joshua are right. These 10 men were wrong. They die. Joshua and Caleb live. And then the people go, Well, you know what we're going to do now? Now we're going to go up and take possession. And Moses said, too late. You're on the late show. Right? And so people said, no, that's what we're going to do. And he said, don't bother. It's too late. You've lived a whole life. This isn't about one time with Israel. This isn't about one decision. This is about unbelief, a continuous pattern of unbelief. And he cannot let the next generation see this. Do you know how important your life is to your children? If you are not living faithful, godly lives, making godly decisions, your children cannot be expected to have faith. And then you end up in my office and want me to fix it, and I can't fix what took you 18 years to do. Please understand that. When you live differently in your home, faithfully in your home, when you make risky decisions for the Lord in your home and with your choices and with your lifestyle and the places you go and all those different things, when you live differently, your children will adopt that because you have proven your God to them. But when you don't, this is what happens. And God says, that's why your bodies have to fall in the desert. I cannot let the next generation see this. I have a remnant. I always have a remnant. My promise was to Jacob. And so the next generation is going to inherit the land. But they think they're going to go up and they're going to take the land. And Moses says, God's not going to go with you. And listen how it closes out. Chapter 14, verse 44. Nevertheless, listen to this. In their presumption. Oh, God will bless me. God will bless me. Surely God will bless me. I mean, look at all these good things I've done. In their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses, their leader, nor the ark of the Lord's covenant, which is the presence of God, moved from the camp. You can't just make decisions on your own. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. Because God wasn't with them. He said, I'm going to show you what it looks like for me to be with you, and I'm going to show you what it looks like for me not to be with you. And so in their presumption, they thought, well, you know what? If we say we're sorry and we go up and take the land now, then the consequences won't be, we won't have those. We won't die in the desert. We won't wander in the desert for 40 years. Have you read the Old Testament? How long did they wander in the desert? 40 years. How many of them died? All of that generation died. And their children went into the land, and their children took possession because God said so for the millionth time. What's it going to take for us to cross thresholds? What's it going to take to pay a cost, live by faith, risk our lives? You lose your job, you lose your job. God's bigger than a job. If the job's bigger, then you're in trouble because the job's your God. We've got to risk our lives for the kingdom of God, for the next generation, and for the lost who are looking and they're going, so is your God who he says he is, or is your God not who he says he is? Because in this story, that was Moses' argument back to God. God, if you do that, they'll say you're not who you say you are, and everything's for your glory. So God said, you know what? That's right. I'll forgive their sin, picture Jesus, but the consequences are on them. And if you choose to disbelieve, I'll let you continue to disbelieve, but you'll die in the desert. How many people are dying in the desert because they can't even figure out our faith, much less our God? Look at our lives. Look what we opt for. I mean, if we're really honest, what do we opt for every day, every week, every Sunday? What do we opt for? To be here, to not be here. To give faithfully, to not give faithfully. Is money your God or is God your God? I mean, the story goes on and on and on. What decisions do you make? What's your God? What do you put all your eggs, what basket do you put all your eggs in? That's your God. We can't let that happen. Joshua and Caleb are the only ones who went in. Why? Because they were faithful. Did God give Caleb Joshua? Yes. Did God give Joshua Caleb? Yes. He always does it. The faithful always have people to partner with them. Even in the face of all these other people. Do you remember Matthew chapter 7? Jesus said there's a wide road and there's a narrow road. One leads to death and one leads to life. Many find the wide road and few find the narrow road. And that's an everyday life for you and for I. What will you choose? Father God, every single day, every single Sunday, every single spiritual marker in our life, every single experience with you, whatever it is, God, we have decisions that we have to make because we're people of faith. God, help us be people who are willing to pay costs, who are willing to take risks for things that are on the other side of the threshold that we can't see, because that is faith. God, I pray for the people in this room, God, and people in our church. I pray, Father, that you would reveal those spiritual markers that you have placed in our life over the years, where you have proven yourself over and over and over again. Those things we forget, Father God. We're in the midst of standing at the edge of crossing into a promised land you have for us, Father. God, may we find it a great privilege to be called to something. God, when we see fortified walls in front of us, may we realize those walls are for us and not against us if you're in charge. Those walls will end up being for our benefit and not our detriment. When we see giants, may we look at that and go, wow, this is an opportunity for God to move and I can't take credit. And when God does move, how great is that he's proved himself to me and my faith has now increased and I have another story to tell someone who doesn't know who he is. May we quit looking through our own eyes and by our own watch as to when we think things should take place. And may we step out and may we constantly have a Christ-centered perspective in our lives. God, may we connect with the church because you give us people to help us with that perspective. I am so thankful for the people who have passed through my life, God. The people who are in my life now, whether they're here or far away, who always bring me back to a perspective that's centered on you, Father. And may we grow beyond the ordinary. May we grow beyond what the world looks like, God, so that we can display your glory. I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need someone to